And now, Prophecy Q&A with Dr. Jimmy DeYoung and Jimmy DeYoung Jr.
Thank you, Jade Johnson. This is Jimmy DeYoung Jr., and you're listening to Prophecy Q&A Live. Well, I am in Hungary this week, and we got here just in time for their missions conference. What a great missions conference they had here. I'm at the International Bible School in Tolmács, Hungary. Every year I've been coming to teach the prophetic books of the Bible, Daniel, Ezekiel, and Revelation. This year I'll be teaching the book of Revelation. But we got here just in time for their missions conference, which happens the weekend before I start teaching. And we had a great time. Many students, camps from all over, the Bible Institutes from all over Europe came here, from the Ukraine, Poland, Czech Republic, Greece, Romania. And we met with some of our people that we have been working with. And if you remember anything about what myself and my brother do, we are involved in a ministry in Montenegro. We're involved in a ministry in Romania. And so we came here to be a part and invite those people that we work with in those ministries to come here and to be a part of this missions conference. We had a great time and getting to see and meet so many people in the body, and we're all working together to accomplish that one goal of educating the body of Christ and helping these young people to be able to go out and to give an account for what they believe and to tell others about Jesus Christ. So what a great time it was. I will be here now for the next 2 weeks teaching the book of Revelation. Looking forward to that. Keep us in prayer. Keep me in prayer as I'm here. My brother and our staff as they head back to the United States. And we are so thankful for the opportunity that Word of Life gives to us to minister to over 80 students from 17 different countries. That is amazing. It's such a responsibility and a privilege for me to be able to be here and do that and teach the prophetic book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. So I'm looking forward to that. What we're going to do today is I have a program of Q&A questions that Dad took, Dr. Jimmy DeYoung, my father, that he took while he was doing a conference at Word of Life in Florida in the United States. He's just completed a brand new series that we will have available to you in the future. But while there, he also took some Q&A questions, as he likes to do. And so we're going to go to that time when he took these questions from people that were in the audience. And I think you will benefit from it also. Here's Dr. Jimmy DeYoung taking Q&A.
Okay, set that microphone back there. We're going to have some prophecy Q&A, and I've got my clock here, and I will quit exactly at 7:30, so we'll go about 46 minutes, and then we'll conclude our time together tonight. But I thought there is an opportunity for me to interact with those of you that are here that are studying Bible prophecy with me. And I think that's always a great, great opportunity. It's invigorating to me to be able to interact with those that I'm teaching. I may teach something, you may have a question about it, you don't get the time to opportunity to ask me about it, so I want to make that known that I'm here to answer these questions right now. Now, we have the microphone stand set up there, and we would like for you, if you will, to come to the microphone and then ask your question. Okay, go ahead.
Okay, I know that you don't like to name names, but I would like to name some and for you to respond okay. To these people. Okay, one is the Harbinger book. The next is R.C. Sproul, John Piper, and John Hagee. So I would like you to tell us about them because they are not...
Stay on the microphone.
I would like you to tell us about them because they are people we need to be warned about, and a lot of people don't know about them.
Okay, her first one was about, as I believe, the Harbinger, which was written by Jonathan Kahn. First of all, let me relate to you that I've had a number of conversations with Jonathan Kahn. I've received about 100 emails from Jonathan Kahn because when the book first came out, The Harbinger, David James, who used to be in charge of the Word of Life Bible Institute in Hungary, now has his own organization, Alliance for Biblical Integrity, and works with us at Prophecy Today. He's one of my professors in our School of Prophets, which is a postgraduate program. And David and I did a radio broadcast. He had read the book, I read the book, we interacted together, and we were pointing out to those people who were listening the problems that we found in the book, The Harbinger. Ultimately, out of that conversation and out of much more research, David wrote a book entitled The Facts and Fiction of The Harbinger. Are entitled, I forget, maybe it was The Harbinger, Fact or Fiction. It's available at my website, prophecytoday.com. If you have read the book, The Harbinger, or if you are thinking about it, I would suggest you get a copy of this book, The Harbinger, Fact or Fiction, and look and see what it has to say. First of all, Jonathan Cahn is a Jewish man who supposedly said he converted to Judaism. He has what is referred to as a Messianic Fellowship. And he teaches at this Messianic Fellowship. What he does is he becomes a rabbi of the peoples that are there. He wears a kippah, which is the beanie that the Jewish people wear. He puts a prayer shawl on, and that prayer shawl has 613 knots in it. When he puts the prayer shawl in, he gets under the law. He's no longer under grace, because those 613 knots in that prayer shawl represents the 613 mitzvahs that the Jewish people are laws that the Jewish people have to keep in order to be able to gain some type of relationship with God, not through the person of Jesus Christ, with God. He refers back to the type of Judaism that really is mystical in its thinking. He goes into Kabbalah. Kabbalah is the part of Judaism that is mystical. And he goes into Kabbalah. He uses that as his source material for much of the teaching that he is doing. He says there's a difference between Christians and Jewish believers. He talks about Messianic Jews or completed Jew. There's no such thing. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 11, that two people were at enmity with each other, Jews and Gentiles. There was a wall of partition between them. With the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, he took the wall out and made two people one, and they're called Christians. Apostle Paul, third chapter of the book of Philippians, made this statement that he was a Hebrew among the Hebrews. He was a Pharisee among the Pharisees. And he counted all of that, which was his Judaism, as human dung. And then he went over to Antioch and he called himself a Christian. I'm giving you a little bit of background behind the man because you need to understand the author of the book. In fact, you need to understand every author of every book you may read, in particular those which are prophetic. You need to know his background. You need to know where he's coming from. You need to know basically what his education was, what his schooling was, and that gives you a better understanding. If you remember just a moment ago, I said I'd like to meet the Apostle Paul. And he's one of the great five authors of all times. By the way, I've read everything that he wrote. And I've read it a couple of times, in fact, to tell you the truth. And that's how I've developed a relationship with the Apostle Paul and my eagerness to be able to talk to him. And so and that's a good rule of thumb. If you're going to read any author, you need to know something about him. Don't just pick up a book. Don't for sure pass it along unless you know something about him. Now, having made that statement, there was a man named David Wilkerson, who is now with the Lord. He was a preacher, an evangelist type in New York City. He built a good church in New York City. He was of the charismatic persuasion, which I would not be of. But the best I know with that blemish, as far as I'm concerned, on him, he was a good man and hungered for souls. Before he died, he did a message, and he called it The Harbinger. Well, Jonathan Cahn stole that material and then wrote The Harbinger with David Wilkerson's material without giving him any credit. He then took, and at the front of the book, if you've ever read the book, he says, I use the fiction mode in my book to explain what I'm talking about. But then he says, but everything that I write about in this book happened. I don't understand what he's saying. He's either fiction or it's truth. If it's truth, why didn't you just write it as truth? But he uses a totally incorrect hermeneutic. He goes to in the book of Isaiah. He takes the book of Isaiah. He puts a rare translation of the book of Isaiah to talk about the two towers. And it's a book on the two towers in New York City that came down on 9/11. He perverts that. He brings in information from politicos who have made statements. And it's just not a good book. It is a very bad book from the beginning when he uses the wrong hermeneutic. Hermeneutics is the science of interpreting scripture, and you have to use a proper hermeneutic if you're going to teach something. You can make the Bible say anything you want to if you don't want to be consistent in how you're interpreting scripture. And in addition to that, one of the chapters in the book was the Shemitah, and he used that then as a basis for another book, which he used to predict what was going to take place this last September. I have a number of friends who read the book and understood his message in the Shemitah, and because of reading the book, they gave up their IRAs and lost thousands of dollars because the predictions of Jonathan Codd did not come true. He claims not to be a prophet, but he continually goes and acts as a prophet. He goes in the Jim Baker program, and he talks about on the Jim Baker program a message, I think, from the book of Exodus, where it's talking about a cow, and that cow, you know, all cows when they're born have a white spot in their forehead right here. One of them born in New Jersey had that white spot in the form of a 7, and he said that was a fulfillment of Bible prophecy. The man is dangerous. I am not going to say, I have said in the past, I don't know if he's even saved. In fact, I was at another conference, a Bible conference. It was a Q&A time. I wasn't going to attack. They asked me a question. Now, I'm not going to have any legitimacy at all if when I'm asked a question, I don't respond with the answer that I believe is correct. You don't have to agree with me. You can do the research that I have done, and you can come to your own conclusions. I'm simply telling you what I have known from talking with this man, from getting many emails, from reading his material, etc. So Jonathan Kahn, I think, would be very dangerous. I would not read any of his material in any way, shape, or form. You mentioned, now who else? Just R.C. Sproul. R.C. Sproul's eschatology is totally contradictory to ours, to mine. And if you're here at Word of Life, I would think maybe you're probably in the area that I would be, and you wouldn't come to my prophecy teaching classes if you were totally opposed to what I was teaching. But R.C. Sproul is an amillennialist. He doesn't believe in the rapture of the church. He's a replacement theologian. And a replacement theologian would mean that he has replaced the Jews and the promises to the Jewish people with the church. That's what his theology is all about. He says that all promises that God gave the Jewish people have been negated and they now belong to the church. Well, that is a terrible thing to do because that makes God a liar. I can't understand how he can even have the audacity to teach anything about God, which is supposedly his main subject, and call God a liar. God gave four covenants, the Abrahamic covenant, the land covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the new covenant. He gave them all to the Jewish people. The Abrahamic covenant, 15th chapter of the book of Genesis, promised Abraham that his people, the Jewish people, and that's who Abraham fathered. He did not father the Arab world. He fathered the Jewish people. And he said those people would be a nation forever. And they'd have a piece of land. That's what the land covenant's about. There are 38 passages in the scripture that deal with the land that God has promised to give the Jewish people. And that is a absolute that will be fulfilled because of the land covenant, Deuteronomy chapter 30. In addition to that, the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel chapter 7, talks about the fact that King David's descendant, and that would be Jesus Christ, will build a temple on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem and rule and reign from that temple forever. That's an absolute through the Jewish people. And then the new covenant. Now, many Christians believe that we are the new covenant people. We are not the new covenant people. The book of Jeremiah, chapter 31, verse 31 says, I give the new covenant to Israel and Judah, which would be the Jewish people. We derive benefits. The body of Christ derives benefits from the new covenant. But we are not the new covenant people. So in order to be a replacement theologian saying that God's finished with the Jewish people, you have to negate those four covenants. Those are unconditional, absolute covenants, cannot be negated. My problem then, if that is the case, and God can lie to the Jewish people, I wonder, can he lie to me about eternal life? He must be able to lie, so maybe he's lying to me about all I have to do is accept his son as my savior, and then I have eternal life. Well, that's not the case, we know, and he's not a liar, and he doesn't lie to the Jewish people. And so that's why R.C. Sproul is another individual that cannot interpret the scriptures the way they should be interpreted. John Hagee, and I'd like to ask you, she asked me before, I said I would respond, but don't keep coming up here and asking me about personalities. I want to answer prophecy questions. I'm only dealing with these because of their eschatology. John Hagee is heretical because he's a dual covenant theologian. What that means is he believes the Jews don't have to come by the way of the cross or Jesus Christ to get saved. He wrote a book entitled In Defense of Israel. And in the book, he did a YouTube promotion for the book. I have a copy of it on my website, prophecytoday.com. In the book, he made the statement that Jesus Christ never offered himself as the Messiah to the Jewish people. Thus, the Jewish people never rejected Jesus Christ as Messiah. Thus, they are not guilty. Now, I do not know what book John Hagee is reading, but he's sure not reading the Bible, because that's the book of Matthew offering himself as the Messiah. And Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John give us 35 miracles which are authenticating that Jesus Christ was indeed the Messiah, the Son of God. John Hagee also wrote a book on the blood moons. You didn't ask about that, but that's an heretical book. I can talk about that if somebody wants to ask me. John Piper is an interesting character. He's a Pied Piper, as well as his name being Piper. Young people, the millennials, are following him like it's, you know, he has the only pork chop in town and everybody's trying to get it. John Piper, his eschatology, I don't know what it is. He calls himself a post-trib traditionalist, whatever that means. I don't know. I was in a conference with him in North Carolina. It was the Southern Baptist Pastors Conference for North Carolina. It was Erwin Lutzer, myself, and John Piper. We had a Q&A session like we're having now. And the man who was the moderator, I knew very well. He knew where I was coming from eschatologically. I knew he was eschatologically correct as well. And so all the questions that came on Bible prophecy, he never gave them to Piper. He gave them to me. I don't know a whole lot about Piper, but his eschatology is totally off the wall. And I have to make a statement that if somebody has a wrong eschatology, I would be very much concerned about everything else they would be teaching, because in order to come to the proper conclusions on the end times, you have to have a literal interpretation of the Word of God. You cannot take these prophetic passages, which is what Piper and other wrong people on the subject of eschatology do, and allegorize them or spiritualize them. God's Word sends one signal, has one message, and we need to take that, and it's a literal message. You'll notice somebody asked me the other day, have I seen the fact that those people who are very soft and very incorrect on the record of creation in chapter 1 of the book of Genesis. Are they having problems with eschatology? And is it a result of their problems with creation that they're having a problem with eschatology? The answer is yes. First 12 chapters of the book of Genesis are the foundation of all of Bible prophecy, number one. First 12 chapters of the book of Genesis are the foundation for all the doctrine that we study in the entire Word of God. If you say that's an allegory or a fairy tale or not literal, then you are just dangerous in your interpretation of all the rest of Scripture. And so if an individual, which is John Piper, is going to be incorrect, not literal, on very important issues, I'd have to say that I would be much concerned about any of his teaching. All right, sir? By the way, ask me a simple question. I can go for a half hour.
In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says we'll be raised at the last trumpet. How does this connect with the seventh trumpet of Revelation 11?
Okay, he doesn't say we'll be raised at the last trumpet. It says we'll be changed at the last trump. And he's not talking about any of the trumpet judgments in the book of Revelation. Because that last trumpet, the seventh trumpet in chapter 11 of the book of Revelation, is the last of three woes. And those woes go then into the time of the seven vial judgments, chapter 16 of the book of Revelation. The rapture of the church, which takes place at the time of the last trump, when we're changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye, that trumpet that we're talking about there could not be a trumpet that's leading to judgment. It's leading to hope. It's leading to joy. It's leading to us moving from this world that we're in into the presence of Jesus Christ. But indeed, that's not the last trump. When Jesus Christ returns, Matthew 24, verse 29, he says, immediately after the tribulation period, the trumpets will be finished before the tribulation's over. Immediately after the tribulation period, verse 30 says, he comes back in power and glory in the clouds. Verse 31 says, he tells the angel to take a trumpet and blow that trumpet and call all the Jews from the four corners of the earth and the four corners of heaven. So if you're looking for a last trump, that's the last trump. What he's talking about in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 to 53, and also 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 13 to 18, he's talking about the last trump for the church. I have, if you want more detail, I have a book on the back table entitled Sound the Trumpets, and I go into much more detail.
Thank you.
Another question? If you're going to ask a question, make your way so we don't have to hesitate and just stand in line there. Yes, sir.
This morning you cited some examples of events in Europe that tied in with prophecy and so forth. My question
Okay, go ahead.
Well, that certainly I got the impression that those events had some impact on prophecy. My question relates to, do you have a perspective on whether the United States in prophecy and the policy, whether it's pro-Israel or anti-Israel, has any impact on God's schedule or timing for Israel and the end times?
All right, United States policy. You're not asking, is the United States in Bible prophecy? You're asking simply about their policy in the United States. Is that right? Okay. The United States has policy that has in the past been pro-Israel, for the purpose of being able to have an ally in one of the toughest neighborhoods in all of the world. But with the coming to power of Barack Obama, the United States has moved away with their relationship with the Jewish nation of Israel, and in fact has moved away with an exclamation point. In other words, the very first time that Benjamin Netanyahu as prime minister was to meet with the new president, Barack Obama, he went to the White House, and as he was awaiting his time to have conversation with the president gave him a few moments and then said, I'm going up to have dinner with my family. If you want to sit here and wait in this room when I get back, if I have time, I'll come back and talk to you. That's the very first time that Obama and Netanyahu got together. from that point in time, the Prime Minister of Israel has been watching what the Obama administration is doing. He was very much concerned about the Obama administration having a conversation with anybody. It didn't have to be Iran, but with anybody who would say they're going to wipe the Jewish nation off the face of the earth. You don't say a statement like that, because that brings back an haunting remembrance of the Holocaust, when 6 million Jews were wiped out. And the only reason they were killed is because they were Jewish people. And so this is haunting as far as the nation of Israel is concerned. And when he made that statement that he was going to negotiate with the people, Iran, who say they're going to wipe Israel off the face of the earth, they can do it in 9 minutes, then he set a barrier between him and the leadership of Israel. In fact, the people in Israel call him King Hussein. Remember his name, Barack Hussein Obama. And so they call him King Hussein using his second name. And then they let everybody know what his first name represents. If you remember, during the times of Muhammad, the founder of the Islamic faith, he supposedly rode a horse from Mecca all the way over to the Temple Mount, where the Gold Dome building is, and he stepped off of that Dome of the Rock stone, that foundation stone underneath the Dome of the Rock, and went to the seventh heaven. That's tradition in the Islamic world. By the way, the horse's name was Barak. And so they continue to emphasize some of these points as far as the relationship between the Prime Minister and Barack Obama. Right now, there is a rumor that Barack Obama would like to have the position as Secretary General of the United Nations. He is campaigning, politicking for that right now. It's going to come open when Ban Ki-moon steps aside. He's finished his 8 years of service. He has to step aside. Barack Obama would like to have that. And Prime Minister Netanyahu is leading the campaign against the United Nations appointing Barack Obama as the Secretary General. The Jewish people, the State of Israel, has a real problem with the United Nations. One in every three resolutions that have been passed in the United Nations have been resolutions against the Jewish State of Israel. So there's no real relationship between Israel and the United States. And that puts Israel in a very tenuous position of what they're going to do should they realize, should the Mossad tell Prime Minister Netanyahu, and the new leader of the Mossad is a man who made this statement that still the number one challenge in Israel is the Iranian nuclear weapon development of a weapon of mass destruction. So they're much concerned about that. The Prime Minister is very much concerned about anybody who would have that power capability as being Secretary General of the United Nations and put Israel in a position where they're not able to retaliate. The situation in Iran as Israel's number one enemy is a matter of life and death. And Netanyahu himself told me personally, when I was doing an interview with him, told me personally that he will give the order for a preemptive strike should his Mossad organization, his intelligence gathering group, tell him that they're ready to mount a nuclear warhead on one of those Shahab 3 missiles that can reach any target area in the State of Israel. And so there's no relationship between the two, and I don't see it getting any better, especially with Obama going out of office. Netanyahu, he's running for office, and he's running in the primary in the Likud party, and he has no candidate running against him. And there's no other party that could take him down. So he's the longest serving prime minister in Israel's history right now, and he could stay there for a number of years more. So, yes, ma'am. Go ahead.
Jimmy, I just have a simple question, I guess it is, but it's bothered me. The pastors, the writing of Revelation was two different cities. The pastor supposedly received this. How did they receive that? Did they, each of them, receive the whole Revelation that we are reading?
I'm not understanding your question. The pastor, okay, that's your pastor?
No, in Revelation, the letter was written to various churches.
Okay, that's and, right, chapters 2 and 3, a letter from
pastors
Jesus.
Pastors of the churches or whatever.
No, it doesn't say, doesn't say pastors of the churches. It says unto the angel at the church, and that word is angelos in Greek. It is not pastor. And so he was writing unto the angel of the church, but it basically is a letter in chapters 2 and 3. And I have a series. I've just completed a DVD documentary going to the seven churches of Asia Minor and talking about those messages. Those messages were churches that were alive and well in 95 AD, but they also represent the church throughout church history. And they are letters that are so up-to-date, so contemporary with what's going on in our churches today, it's amazing. But those are letters that the Lord was exhorting the church to do certain things on. Okay, now, then we've got that cleared up. So what's your bottom line question?
How did they get out to them? You say by angels.
No, okay. I don't mean to interrupt you, but let me just help you in the question and the answer. John in chapter 1 was told to deliver those letters to the seven churches. John was the pastor at the church at Ephesus, which was the largest city of the seven cities of the seven churches. In fact, it was the second most powerful and influential city in the Roman Empire at that time, second only to Rome. And so if you go back and read Revelation chapter 1, the Lord tells John to take these letters to these seven churches, the church at Ephesus, the church at Smyrna, the church at Pergamos, the church at Thyatira, the church at Sardis, the church at Philadelphia, the church at Laodicea, take these messages and deliver them to the seven churches. When I was doing Day of Discovery with Mark DeHaan, we were doing a study on those seven churches for the television program, Day of Discovery. And actually what we did as a way to communicate the truths is we took a letter to each of those particular cities and delivered that letter to the post office in that city. Had a difficult time finding the post office in Sardis. We ultimately did find it up in the mountains, beautiful country there, but we delivered them. So John was told to deliver these letters, and the Lord gives a personal application in all of the letters. He gives an exhortation in all of the letters, and then he gives a prophetic perspective in all of the letters as well. It's an unbelievable study. It would be a great individual study. But it is really the last words of Jesus Christ to the church. It must and should be studied.
And John did that. I mean,
John delivered
he got
those,
off of Patmos.
Yes, ma'am. He went to all the churches and delivered the letters.
Thank you.
You're welcome. Yes?
Yes. What role do you think the Catholic Church has in the end times, if you could comment on that?
His question, if you didn't hear it, what role does the Catholic Church have in the end times? When I look at the word Catholic, I cannot find it any place in the Bible. And so for me to not speculate and just exegete or explain what the word is talking about, I cannot give you a definite answer that the Catholic Church plays any role in the end times. I'm going to conclude with that because I'm speaking on ecclesiastical Babylon and economic Babylon on Friday. In other words, I'm going to be teaching about Revelation 17 and 18, and I'll bring in more information about that. But I don't see the word Catholic, so I cannot say that that is the Catholic Church. But wait till after Friday when I teach, and maybe you'll have a better understanding. Somebody else? Yes, ma'am.
Dr. DeYoung, in Revelation 5, 9, the King James Bible uses the word us, who God redeemed by thy blood, but other Bibles use the word they. I always thought us meant the raptured saints, but you can...
It's talking about people who have been redeemed. Mm-hmm. That's not necessarily a prophecy question, but it is simply an understanding of what it's talking about. So it's not an issue. It's talking about redeemed people. I don't know what other translation you're talking about, but if they refer to they, I'm not sure who they're talking about. But it's talking about redeemed people. Those are the one who have been raptured up. In chapter 5, we see that the 24 elders are there, that the four beasts are there, that 10,000 times 10,000 angels are there, and they sing, "Worthy is the Lamb," chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. So it's talking about redeemed people that'll be there during that period of time. By the way, chapters 4 and 5 of the book of Revelation are the only window that we have into the third heaven. So many people talk about what's going on in the third heaven today with not ever looking at that window, the only window in the third heaven. And in chapter 4 and verse 2, there's someone on the throne. Chapter 5 and verse 1, there's someone on the throne. And that someone on the throne is not Jesus Christ. It's God the Father. Jesus Christ in verses 6 and 7 comes to the throne and takes out of the right hand of him who is seated on the throne, God the Father, the sealed book, which then contains all 21 of the judgments. And so many people in their music, in their conversation, try to put Jesus Christ on the throne. He is not on the throne in heaven, and chapter 5 is evidence of that. In fact, he will never have a throne in heaven. Book of Hebrews, chapters 1, 8, 10, and 12 say that he's at the right hand of the Father there in the heavenlies. His throne will be on the earth, and that's the only throne that Christ will ever have, and that will be an eternal throne when it's given to him. Yes, ma'am.
Yes, my husband is from Syria, and his cousin is a pastor in Damascus.
Wow.
And with what's going on, a lot of people have recently come to him with Isaiah 17:1, the burden of Damascus. Behold, Damascus is taken away from being a city, and it shall be a ruinous heap. Is this prophecy? What's the context?
Okay, Isaiah chapter 17, the destruction of Damascus is prophetic truth. Damascus has never been destroyed totally in a heap. There has been in times of history when Damascus would be attacked and have major battles or major wars, but never has it been destroyed. And so it uses in Isaiah 17 five times in that day. And if you read the rest of the chapter, you'd see it in that day. And that's a specific time in history. It's the day of the Lord, which Joel introduced to us in the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is any time in history when God intercedes in the affairs of man personally on the earth. And that is a period of time leading up to the return of Jesus Christ. Book of Zechariah says 14 times in verses 12, 13, and 14, in that day, and it's talking about Christ coming back. In that day, chapter 14 and verse 4, he returns back to the earth. And so you take that principle, that hermeneutic principle. Again, I talked about hermeneutics at the begin. I'm keeping a consistent hermeneutic with what the scriptures teach us in other locations. Do you remember the beautiful verse in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20 where it says there's no prophecy of private interpretation? In other words, there's not one prophecy that's a standalone. Every book in the Bible has prophetic passages in it. There's 17 Old Testament prophetic books. There's one New Testament prophetic book. All of those books give Bible prophecy passages that must work together like hand in a glove. No prophecy of private interpretation. You cannot contradict the book of Nahum, cannot contradict Daniel, the book of Obadiah cannot contradict the book of Ezekiel. The book of Habakkuk, which I just got finished reading for my quiet time, cannot contradict the book of Revelation. So they all have to fit together. We have to come to a conclusion. And so Damascus is going to be destroyed in that day, and we're talking about the day not 24-hour day, but the day like we are in the day of computers. We're talking about a day that will approach the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we'll give more information on that tomorrow morning if you'll let me conclude your answer to the question. Somebody else? Go ahead. I'll repeat it. What is it? Well, and then what? Do you know what passage of Scripture you're talking about? You don't know. I normally don't answer a question if the Scripture's not with it, but I will for you. All right? His question was the phrase end of the world and the end of the age. And so he's getting confused about what these terms mean. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus Christ has just given the prediction that the temple is going to be destroyed. And the disciples come to him in verse 3 and ask him, can you give us some signs of your coming, some signs of the end of the age? And what that's talking about is the end of the period of time that he is going to give them signs of, which would be the time that leads through the tribulation period and up to his second coming. The Bible says also in Matthew 24 and verse 14 that 144,000 Jews, it doesn't say it there, it says the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world and then the end shall come. Well, the gospel of the kingdom is not being preached today. We're preaching the gospel of grace. The gospel of the kingdom is what Jesus preached Matthew 4, verses 17 and 23, when he came to offer himself as King of Kings to the Jewish people, which ultimately they rejected, he postponed setting up that kingdom. But before that kingdom is going to be set up, there's going to be an opportunity for everybody in the world to hear the gospel. And 144, well, first it starts with two witnesses on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. Once they have begun to preach and they have a ministry for 1,260 days, the first half of the tribulation period, 3.5 years, they will have results with 144,000 male virgin Jews being born again. That's chapter 7, verses 4 to 8 of the book of Revelation. Those Jews, 144,000 of them from the 12 tribes of Israel and virgins, according to chapter 14 of the book of Revelation, will be sealed by God, and they will go forth with the ministry of giving the gospel of the kingdom to every single person, all 8 billion, if there's that many at that point in time on the earth, and then the end will come. And that's the end. And then the Lord moves into the millennial kingdom, which is basically the front porch for eternity future. What happens in the millennial kingdom is going to be consistent throughout eternity future. Remember, at the end of the millennial kingdom, Jesus is going to allow this world to burn up. By him, all things consist. All things were created by him, Colossians 1:16. All things consist. He holds everything together in this world. He releases that whole, and the world burns up. That's 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. And then he establishes a new heaven and new earth, and we move into eternity future. And so that is how the scenario unfolds, and that's what they're talking about. You're certainly welcome. I hope that helped. Or I got you so confused you don't even know what you're thinking now. Somebody else? His question is about if John was exiled on the Isle of Patmos, then how did he deliver those letters? Did he send messengers? No, he was commanded himself to deliver those letters. And Domitian, the Roman emperor who imprisoned him on the Isle of Patmos. Let me give you just a quick little background of Domitian. He had a brother named Titus. Titus was the general who led the army, the Roman army, against the Jewish city of Jerusalem, destroyed the temple and devastated the city and dispersed the Jews to the four corners of the earth. Their daddy's name was Vespasian. In 70 AD, he became the Roman emperor. You remember in 64 AD, Nero allowed Rome to burn down and the Roman Empire fell almost completely. And then they tried to put new Roman emperors in place In 69 AD, they had four Roman emperors. Finally, Vespasian came to power, and he was the one who really solidified the rebuilding of the Roman Empire. He did that by telling his son Titus to go back to Jerusalem to destroy the temple and devastate the city and bring all the treasures from that temple over to Rome so he could rebuild the Roman Empire. After he died, his son Titus became the Roman emperor. And then after Titus died, I think it was 8 years he served, then Domitian came to power. And Domitian served, and he served between 90 and 96 AD. In 94 AD, the book of Revelation was written. In the time when Domitian died, John was released, went back, and continued his ministry at the church there at Ephesus, and that's when he delivered. Jesus doesn't tell us to do something we're incapable of doing, so that's how it did happen. Maybe time for one more question? Everybody, you know, that concerns me. If you have no questions, that means I've been so good in explaining everything I've said, there's nothing else to ask. Or I've confused you so much you don't even know how to ask a question. Nothing about what I've said thus far on the rapture or any of those things. We've only got 2 minutes now, and the clock is ticking. Yes, sir.
Where does this...
About Titus as the son?
Well,
it's not in the scripture that Domitian was the leader, was the Roman emperor at the time. We know that from history. The scriptures do not tell us. Everything I just told you a moment ago about Vespasian and Titus and also Domitian, that comes from secular history, Roman history, and you put that together then with what God's word has to say and why he was imprisoned there on the Isle of Patmos in 94 AD. Somebody else before we quit? All right. I hope that I have been able to teach you a couple of things. First of all, I hope through osmosis you learned how I respond to your questions. When you would ask me a question, I didn't give you my opinion. I gave you the Word of God. Now, I'm not the prophecy guru. I don't have the answer to every single question. But I have studied the prophetic Word of God for a number of years. I'm still studying. I study it on a daily basis, many hours, most of every day. And I'm not bragging. I'm simply making a statement. This is my responsibility to know the Word of God so I can teach the Word of God. But when I gave you my answers, it wasn't my opinion. It was God's Word. And you say, hey, DeYoung, you never even opened the Bible. I know. I quoted the Scriptures. Don't you think if I could quote the Scriptures, I could probably find them in the Bible? Well, the answer is yes, I could do that. And so I hope that you will get that example. What does God's Word say? It doesn't matter what DeYoung thinks or says. It does matter about what God's Word says. And so that should be your ultimate goal, study God's Word. And don't think that I'm the absolute. If you can find something in Scripture, and that's why I love Q&A, and there's some more questions, I hope. Go get some more questions and bring them back for Thursday afternoon. It's going to be a silent time after we have my message in the first. But you need to study God's Word, and you need to, you are filled with the Holy Spirit of God if you know Christ as Lord and Savior. His responsibility, according to John 16, is to teach us things to come, the prophetic Word of God. So you need to study it, and you need to hold me accountable and everybody else accountable. This dear lady asked me about a number of personalities. I have been trying to hold these men accountable. Somebody said, now, wait a minute, DeYoung, don't you remember Matthew chapter 18? Why are you dealing with these people in public? Have you ever talked to all of them? Well, I've talked to John Hagee, I've talked to John Piper, and I've talked to, who was the other one? Rabbi Jonathan Kahn. I've talked to them all. But I don't have to go privately to them. Matthew 18 does not apply to what I'm doing. These people went public. They went public with their heresy. All I'm doing is dealing with the truth of God's word as it relates to their heresy. I have no directive to go to them privately to talk about my concerns. They went public, I'm going public. And that's what the word says. Do you remember the Apostle Paul, Galatians chapter 2? He walks into a meeting. There sits Peter with the Judaizers having a meal with them, going along with those people saying, you got to be a Jew before you can become a Christian. What did Paul do? Say, hey, Peter, I'd like to meet you outside just a moment. No, he called him right down. He cut him to the vein right there. He went right after him. I'm not opening up. And remember, I ask you not to ask me about personalities necessarily. So I'm not wanting to deal with personalities. I'd rather deal with the prophetic word and let's gather together and reason about what it says. That's key for each and every one of us in our own lives. So that's what I wanted to do. But I just want to commend you not only for coming and studying and let's looking at what God's word says, but also that you would spend an hour here at Word of Life when you could have been doing something else this evening. I know what you could have been doing. You could have been listening to the address by Barack Obama, I'm sure. Oh, you weren't interested in that. Is that why the crowd is so good tonight? Okay. But I have to say that you're special people to come out in the evening on a cool evening for the purpose of continuing your study of God's word. Hope you can be here in the morning. I'm going to give an update on the rise of Russia, and that is key to understanding the current events that are happening in our world. It's going to be a very important study. Hope you can be here with us at 9:30. A couple of items on the table in the back. I don't have a special package, but Judy, remember, is going to make available any 8 items on our table that would be a $250 value for only $100. These sell individually at $25 a piece. And so you're going to be able to take advantage of a great opportunity. We don't make this available on our website. We only do it when you're in meetings, in local meetings. So let me just give you a couple of things. These are all DVDs, and I'm just suggesting. Here's one entitled Return to Eden. It's a DVD documentary on the on the record of where the Garden of Eden is located. That's the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. I interview Muslim leaders, and I interview Jewish leaders, and we Johnny-come-lately Christians, the only one thinks it over in Iraq. It's no way it's in Iraq. That's a hellhole. I'll show you that on Friday. Here's another one, 3 parts on Jerusalem, and I actually go down to the location of the Gihon River, which is the only river in the Garden of Eden, according to the book of Genesis, chapter 2. Here's one, and the picture there is the Treasury Building in Petra, and that's the location which was the headquarters for the Edomites, the descendants of Esau. This is entitled Esau and the Palestinians. Sounds like a new rock group, doesn't it? Esau and the Palestinians. Anyway, this is available, a documentary on DVD of the Palestinian people, where they came from and who they are today. And then this is Let Them Hear. And somebody asked me about Revelation chapters 2 and 3, the letters. I go in this documentary to all 7 churches. If you've never been to Turkey, which was Asia Minor in biblical times, you ought to go there. It'd be a great study for you to be able to have. And on DVD, you don't have to even read the book. You can just watch the movie. We'd love to have you take some of our materials and study with them.
Thanks, Dad. That was fantastic. And folks, you could obviously go to our website, prophecytoday.com, to our bookstore and get any of the DVD, CD series, book series that Dad has talked about in the Q&A session today. Thank you for joining with us and sending in the questions. We try to respond to them either through Q&A sessions at different places, or I try to get to people on the internet and send you an email back giving you an answer to your question. Keep praying for us as we are both on the road. All of us are doing our part, and I'm sure that you're doing your part, because seeing what's happening in our world today, the rapture of the church is not far off. Let's keep looking up until...